Praise God, family. It's good to be here this morning. It's good to see another day that the Lord has made. And we pray that our songs, our prayers, and the word that is read will be a sweet savor smelling to his nostril. The title today is an interesting title. I love math. Everything I do in regards to work, in regards to play, in regards to home, even when I teach my sons and I'm teaching at home, everything has to have a formula. Everything has to have some sort of detail. So the title of today's sermon is Z minus K equal A. Really easy to remember. Z minus K equal A. Our text this morning is John chapter 4, verses 1 to 26. I will be reading aloud, if you can follow. It's a familiar passage, but we're going to go into it in detail in a bit of a nuanced fashion. John chapter 4, verses 1 to 26. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had passed through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me drink. Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that's saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked me, and I would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons, as did his livestock." Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water, welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or to not come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worship on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." The Bible speaks to us in three different ways, in three different languages. The Bible speaks to us in a literal fashion. The Bible speaks to us figuratively, and the Bible speaks to us spiritually. Literal fashion, Jesus wept, John 11, verse 35. Figuratively, I saw Satan fall down from heaven like lightning, Luke 10, verse 18. Spiritually, the word of God circumcised the unsaved heart, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6. When reading the Bible, we have to understand how to read it. Is this literal? Is this spiritual? Is this figuratively speaking? Let us pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus Christ, once again, we come before you for this time, this precious time that you have given us where you speak to us. Where you speak to us from the word of God. I pray, Lord, that everything that comes out my mouth is truth. I pray that everything that comes out my mouth is from your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. So understanding that the Bible speaks to us in three ways, this morning we're going to dig deeper into this passage in light of the three languages of the Bible. So again, the title is Z minus K equal A. But I'm going to spare you a little bit. I'm going to delay what that actually means. I'm going to put you in suspense. To dissect this passage, John chapter 4, to understand this chapter here, we'll analyze the chapter in three parts. The first part is the history. The second part is the living water, and the third part, the worship. So that's the history, the living water, the worship. In John chapter 4, it opens up with a false report. John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, there's a false report that's given. The false report that was going around that Jesus was baptizing more than John. But in reality, Jesus didn't baptize. It was his disciples that was doing all the baptizing. When Jesus heard of the growing attention from the Pharisees, he says, you know what? He left for Judea. He left Judea and went to Galilee. The growing attention, I say to myself, why did Jesus leave? Why would the growing attention cause Jesus to leave? See, timing is everything when it comes to God's plan. The growing attention might have escalated the time frame where Jesus was sought to be killed. It might have altered the plan a bit. So there was wisdom there when Jesus says, let me leave Judea and go back to Galilee. Timing is everything. So when I'm looking at the passage here, and the passage mentions something very interesting. What was the normal way to go to Galilee? What was the normal way to go to Galilee? Tomorrow, my family and I were going to Niagara Falls. We've never went. I hear all sorts of great things about Niagara Falls. And I put in on Waze the directions to go to Niagara Falls. And it's only, by driving, 7 hours and 47 minutes. 7 hours and 47 minutes. I tried doing, you can toggle down and use the shortest route. You can toggle down and use a direct route. You can toggle down and use with tolls, without tolls. I think I've reduced it down to 7 hours and 38 minutes. So I think I'm going to use that. The Jewish people had a preferred course when going to Galilee. The preferred course was avoid Samaria at all cost. If we can put the map on, it shows The shortest distance everyone knows between two points is a straight line. To get to point A to point B, you're not going to travel around to go to point B. You're going to have a direct beeline path. So if you notice the red dotted line on the map behind me, it shows the preferred course that the Jewish people would take to go to Galilee. And it looks like they would avoid Samaria altogether. But Jesus deemed it necessary to go straight through the region of Samaria and land at the city of Sychar. John chapter 4, verse 4, it says, and he had to pass through Samaria. I'm no Greek scholar, but I have a concordance in my office at home, and I open it up every time. I try to find out the details. What does this word mean? What does that word mean? And according to my Strong's concordance, he had to means compelled. It's a Greek word. It's a Greek word, deyi, to compel. The word can be translated as necessary or must. I love the word must there. It's the same word that's found in John chapter 3, verse 7. You must be born again. It's the same word that's found in John chapter 3, verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted. The same word that's found in John chapter 3, verse 30. He must increase, but I must decrease. The same word again appears in John 20, verse 9. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. See, the term must there was no choice. There was no option. There was no decision in regards to A or B. The word must there is based out of divine necessity. It wasn't based out of a geographical convenience. Let me make a straight beeline. It was divine necessity. There was a date and time he had to leave and he had to meet this Samaritan woman. Jesus, being a Jew, deemed it necessary to go to Galilee by way of Samaria. He didn't pass there by accident. It wasn't like, oops, how did I get here? This was a divine appointment for all parties involved. So in verse 5 and 6, he arrives at Sychar. Now near Jacob's well, he is weary. He is tired. This verse, when I look at it, I just kind of like stop. Because it reminds me, not only Christ is all man, not only that Christ is all God, but he is all man. He knows the human existence. He lived through the human existence. This is a perfect picture of the hypostatic union. This is a perfect picture that this God was tired. This God was famished. This God was thirsty. The scene at the well, it doesn't take place at a desert. It's not taking place in a busy marketplace or even a place of worship. It's at a well, a lonely well. There's a few examples in the Bible that talks that has well stories. Abraham's servant found Isaac's future wife, Rebekah, at a well. Jacob met his wife, Rachel, at a well. Moses encountered seven sisters at a well, and one of them, Zipporah, became his wife. It seems like the well was an ancient day dating site. But to be serious, a lot of importance happened there. There was also a scene where Jesus was going to speak to her. This is also a scene where Jesus is going to speak to her about her marriages or lack thereof. And at the well, he was, her marriages or lack thereof. Jesus did not meet her by chance at this well. He will confront her past and introduce to her eternal life, and she will become a part of the bride of Christ. So there's an interesting connection with the well and marriages. There's an interesting connection with the well and the sacredness of marriage. What a beautiful picture of marriage. In verse 6, what time was it that they met up together? What time was it? It says at the sixth hour. Again, I'm no Greek scholar. All I have to do is just pull it up on Strong's Concordance. The sixth hour is approximately noon, at noontime. What happens at noon? Lunchtime, okay. It's the hottest point of the day. The sun is directly above us. It's hot. There's been times where I like to play basketball. I don't know if Kate is here. I usually beat him every time, but I'm still telling myself that. But I like to play basketball, and I play basketball with my sons. And during the summer, we have like a little basketball hoop at the driveway. Really hot, 12 o'clock. My son would come up to me and say, hey, let's play ball. He knows that I can't really keep up, so he always asks me around 12, 12:30. I can't keep up. I said, no, let's wait a couple hours later. Let's wait like around 3 or 4 o'clock, you know. Around 3 or 4 o'clock, the sun is descending, right? It's not as hot. That 90-degree, 95-degree that was once at 12 is probably somewhere like around a 75 degrees. So I'm able to sustain. I'm able to play. But my question is, when I'm reading the Bible, I always look at the details. Why the sixth hour? I mean, there's a couple of things that we can kind of surmise. There's a couple of things that we can kind of come up with, ideas and so forth. Because the sixth hour is the hottest point of the day, as opposed to a ninth hour or tenth hour. Was she avoiding people? For a reason. Maybe. Was she avoiding crowds for a reason? Possibly. Was she avoiding the whispers for a reason? Did she plan her schedule to be alone? Is she dealing with some measure of shame? Makes sense. The Bible does not answer those questions per se. What we do know is that she came out to the well at the hottest point of the day. We also know that no one else is present at that scene. It doesn't seem like anyone's present there. We also know that Jesus is at the well patiently waiting. So now we're going into our first part in dissecting this chapter, and that first part is the history. Verse 7, Jesus said to her, give me a drink. Jesus was alone because the disciples went out to buy food. I think the King James Version says meat, but nevertheless, they were going out to buy food. This was like a complete setup. Because I can't imagine with the disciples there and the Samaritan woman there and Jesus there that they would probably offer some sort of obstacle or some sort of hindrance in speaking to this Samaritan woman. Because verse 9, when the Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? How is it that you, a Jew, how does she know that he was a Jew? How does she know that? A lot of you may not know. Well, now I'm telling you, I'm Haitian. I'm Haitian American. My parents were born in Haiti. I grew up here, born here, so that makes me Haitian American. But there's something, and I can say this because I know my family and I know my people so well, I can spot a Haitian 3 miles away. I can see the walk. I can see the manner of dress. I can even hear the accent. My wife is so good that she can even tell the accent and pinpoint where from Haiti you're from. We all can do that. You know, this is what we're used to, right? So this Samaritan woman looked at Jesus. Nothing was said. And she already declared to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? And it goes on to say, for Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Have no dealings. That's a Greek word. I looked up again. Strong's Concordance. And the word is synchromy. And the word is synchromy. And that word simply means no association with. But it's connected with repulsion. Meaning that Jews looked at Samaritans with repulse. Jews looked at Samaritans as they were unclean, not pure. Like they needed a continual state of ritual unclean. They were in a continual state of ritual uncleanness. Jews were taught not to use anything that a Samaritan laid on, not to use anything that a Samaritan touched, not to use even anything that a Samaritan rode on. Therefore, that was the reason why the preferred course of action was to go around Samaria. But why? Why the hatred? Why hate a whole group of people? Where did that come from? What is it in the history? We read in 2 Kings chapter 17, and let me just give you a quick synopsis of that chapter. This passage gives us much insight regarding the conflict between the Samaritans and the Jews. The northern kingdom of Israel had been attacked and defeated by Assyrians. So what the Assyrians did, they deported a majority of the Israelites in the northern kingdom. But there were still some there. The Assyrian king then transplanted many different peoples, as we read, from the region of Mesopotamia and Syria. The people that moved into the cities of Samaria, they maintained their culture, which includes their beliefs, their ancestral deities, and ways of worship. You see how that can cause an issue there? The land now has people from Babylon, Cuthar, Ava, Hamath, Sepharvaim, along with the remaining population of the northern kingdom of Israel. This Assyrian king also sent an Israelite priest, to instruct them on how to worship. So not only do you have the worship styles and the religions and the beliefs already there, they're adding something else to that pot as well. So you not only have mixed beliefs, you have mixed faiths, as well as a mixed lineage. That's where that began. This is the beginning of animosity. The fight of who is better. Which group is more special? 2 centuries later, in Ezra chapter 4, the Jews have returned from exile in Babylon. They are rebuilding the temple and the city of Jerusalem. The people that had already settled there have been there for a while, 2 centuries, and they went to the leadership of the Jews. They asked them, hey, can we rebuild the city and this temple with you? Without a second of thinking, the leadership said, no, we are not like you. Add that to the ongoing conflict. Later, the people of Samaria there, they built their own temple in Mount Gerizim. They said, you know what? You can have that. We're going to have ours. But let's go back to the Samaritan woman. This Samaritan woman was coming to the well to satisfy her thirst with physical water. But little does she know, an offer greater than the physical water will be made. Part 2, the living water. If we look at verse 10, verse 10 says, Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you the living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? I think the first question is, what is living water? How does living water compare or differs from physical water? John does something interesting here. The woman, as you can see, was a bit confused. This is one of those misunderstood statements that somebody would make in the passage that sets up a teaching pattern or a teaching technique. John does that a couple of times. In John chapter 3, verse 4, Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time in his mother's womb and be born? Nicodemus misunderstood the statement, you must be born again. John chapter 6, another example of this misunderstood statement technique. John chapter 6, verse 53. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Wow, that was a misunderstanding. Save me there. Because they thought that he was talking about cannibalism. But parabolically speaking, Jesus was teaching that eternal life comes from Jesus himself. They thought Jesus was talking about cannibalism, but he was talking about eternal life. This is a technique, again, which John brings light, Jesus' teaching in the midst of confusion. So here, when she says you have nothing to draw water with, where are you going to get this living water? What is this living water? The literal meaning of living water, there's a literal meaning of living water, and there is a symbolic meaning of living water. In the Old Testament, living water is referred to, literally, moving water, fresh water. In Leviticus chapter 14, verses 1 to 5, there was laws for cleansing lepers, and living water was used as a formula, as a prescription, where the rushing water, the moving water, allowed for the cleansing of such lepers. Symbolically speaking, living water means a water from God that cleanses us, that gives us life. Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3 talks about the drawing water from the wells of salvation. Jeremiah 2:13, God himself is called a fountain of living waters. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water. What is God talking about? He's using living water as a metaphor for himself, for he alone brings eternal life. Back in John chapter 4, verse 12, the woman says, are you greater than our father, Jacob? So the way that Christ is speaking, she's like, wait a second. She first started calling him sir. Now she's moving over and is like, are you greater than our father, Jacob? Duh. But whoever drinks at the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Welling up, that's the King James, the ESV language. But the King James language is springing up. I know we're used to reading ESV, but I kind of like the King James version better on this count. Springing up. The Greek word there is haloahi. Haloahi, which means leaping up, which means jumping out, which means can't contain. jumping out, leaping up. I guess you can use that to describe the vertical leap of Michael Jordan. Actually, this verb is the same verb that's used in Acts chapter 3 when the lame man that Peter and John healed was walking and leaping and praising God. He couldn't contain his excitement. He couldn't contain his energy. He was leaping up. So welling up, leaping up, jumping up, springing, all of this happens in Christ. We receive the gift of the Spirit, the life of the Father. This is what Christ was talking about, what he was promising to this woman. As you can see, she didn't really understand. However, in a short time, it will become clear to her. Jesus says, if you drink from the water that I give you, you will never be thirsty again. When Jesus says this, he is pulling from the language of the Old Testament. Isaiah 49, verse 10, speaking about the Messiah's kingdom in that kingdom. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. The idea of hunger or thirst is connected with the kingdom of the Messiah. Why? Because he's there to satisfy our every need. Our every need at one point when this life is over will be satisfied. Revelation chapter 7, verse 15 and 17 echoes Isaiah 49. They shall hunger no more, thirst no more. Then it goes on to speaking about springs of living water. In the discourse, in the Bread of Life discourse in John chapter 6, verse 35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. All of this is Jesus' way of saying, when you are in Christ, your needs are met. If his eyes is on a sparrow, would it not be that his eyes will be on you? Now, this is the point of conversation, verse 16, where it kind of changes. Jesus is showing that he knows everything about her. Could you imagine a God that knows everything about you? Your past, your present, can't be hidden. He knows everything. Jesus knows her past like he knows my past and like he knows your past. And we all have a thirsty past, so to speak. We all have a past that needs to be quenched by the water that comes from the Messiah. We all have this sin-filled life that needs to be cleansed by Christ Jesus. Jesus comes to bring into the present a covering for the past and a hope for the future. Jesus was not only telling her about her past, but he was also revealing his identity. Because he told her her past, it kind of set him apart. He was no longer, sir, that's the way she addressed him in the beginning. Then she moved on, are you maybe a prophet? Later on, you'll see what she concluded as. When he revealed her past, it was almost indisputable who this man was. Jesus said to the woman, believe me, the hour has come when neither on this mountain, not in Jerusalem, will you worship the Father. This is an interesting part of the passage here. Worship is not a geographic location. Hello? Worship is not a geographic location. And this is what Jesus is going to teach as we move into part three, the worship. Here is where we take an interesting turn in the sermon. In the beginning of the sermon, a title was given to you, right? Now we We're coming to the part. Why did Caleb name this sermon this weird mathematical equation? Okay? Z minus K equal A. Z equals zeal. K equals knowledge. And A equals apostasy. Z equals zeal. K equals knowledge. And A equals apostasy. Now, I didn't make this up. I want to say maybe 2.5 months ago, Pastor Ed is preaching Romans chapter 2, chapter 10. So it comes from Romans chapter 10, verse 2. And I looked at it, I was like, wow, this is the best way to remember this verse here. Because I'm not really good at memorizing verses at all. I can't memorize verses. I can paraphrase really, really well, but I can't memorize verses at all. Romans chapter 2 says, "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. How would I remember this verse? How can I remember this verse? Z minus K equal A. So Jesus gives a methodology in worship. When we go into John chapter 4, verse 23, "But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." And he deems it to say it again, "For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit. Those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." The methodology is there. He stated it twice. So something is very important in that methodology. In spirit and truth. As I'm reading the Bible and studying for this passage, studying for this sermon, I've come up with four categories. Four categories of unacceptable worship. Four categories that I kind of like placed together. Number one, the worship of false gods. Z minus K equal A. The worship of false God. There is no other God but the God of the Bible. And he is a jealous God who will not tolerate the worship of another. Isaiah 48:11, "My glory will I give to no other." Exodus 34 verse 14 says, "You shall not worship any other God, for the Lord, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God." When men reject God of the Bible, they worship a false God. When men reject the God of the Bible, they worship a false God. So category number one of unacceptable worship, the worship of a false God. Category two, the worship of a true God in the wrong form. Category number two, the worship of the true God in the wrong form. Exodus chapter 32, verses 7 to 9, God records, here lies God's response when the Israelites made a golden calf to worship. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people whom you brought from the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I've commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and have sacrificed onto it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" Wait a second. It sounds like they got the right God because the description is there. "Who brought you up from the land of Egypt." The God of the Bible brought them out of the land of Egypt. However, they put him in the wrong form. Because God is what? God is spirit. When God revealed himself to the Israelites, it wasn't in a visible form. It wasn't something tangible. There was no tangible representation of God. If you think that God is an old man with a long beard sitting on a chair in heaven, then that's idolatry. That's unacceptable. And idolatry doesn't begin with the sculptor's hammer. Idolatry begins in the mind. So when you think of God, what do you visualize? What do you make up in your mind as far as who he is? The answer should be nothing. No visual conception of God could properly represent his eternal glory. I wonder, maybe that was the reason why God is described as light. Can you make a statue of light? So we got the first two. Worship of false gods, the worship of the true God in the wrong form. Number three, worship of the true God in a self-styled manner. Worship God in your own way. A clear example is found in Leviticus chapter 10, verses 1 to 3. And we know this story pretty well, right? I'll read. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them. And they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. They did something in their own way. The Bible clearly states that this was not authorized. They offered unauthorized fire. And it's so easy to kind of worship God, worship the true God in your own manner, right? It's so easy to kind of like fall into that pit. It's so easy to kind of like fall into that temptation because it's easy. The worship of true God in your own manner. Last but not least, is a bit more subtle than the first three, right? So far we saw worship of false gods. Next, we saw the worship of the true God in the wrong form. Third, we saw worship of true God in your own manner. And last but not least, the worship of the true God in the right way with the wrong attitude. Attitude. I used to have a professor in college, and if you went to his office, they had a nameplate there. It says, attitude is everything. Every time you went in there, it was like, it smacked you right in the face. Attitude is everything. The worship of a true God in the right way with the wrong attitude. Your heart is not in the right place. Maybe you don't worship false gods or have images of the true God. Maybe you are not guilty of inventing your own worship. But the question is, do you worship with the right attitude? Is your heart in the right place? Is your whole heart in worship? Do you give your whole being, your whole essence to God? Do you give your best? In Malachi chapter 1, verses 6 to 8, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am the master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you. O priest, you despise my name. But you say, have we despised your name by offering polluted food upon my altar? But you say, how have I polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Would you present that to your governor? Will he accept or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? See, God denounces the people of Israel for subpar worship. Worship has to be perfect. Worship has to be glorious, because that's the type of God that we serve. They were not presenting their best. They were treating the man of worship with disdain. They had the right God. They were worshiping the right way, but with the wrong attitude. Malachi chapter 1, verse 10 goes on to say, "Oh, that there was one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts. I will not accept an offering from your hand." Amos gives, again, the same type of insight into the intensity of God's hatred of worship with the wrong attitude. Amos chapter 5, verse 21 says, I despise your feast. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened cows, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs, to the melody of your harps. I will not listen, but let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, deserves all the glory. He deserves all of our mind. He deserves all of our body. He deserves all of our soul. No matter our background, no matter our past, no matter our present condition, the Lord God merits perfect worship. As we close, let's return to the woman at the well. She came thirsty, but not just for water. She came carrying shame, isolation, brokenness. She probably avoided people, but Jesus didn't avoid her. He pursued her. He saw her. He spoke truth to her, but not to condemn, but rather to heal. And by the end of the encounter, the same woman who came at the sixth hour became a bold evangelist. In John chapter 4, verse 28 to 29, after the conversation with Christ, what happened? So the woman left the water jar. What she came for, she left. The woman left the water jar, the jar that was filled with physical water. The woman left the water jar and went away into town and said to the people, Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? This is the same woman that started out as, "Sir, are you greater than our father Jacob? Are you a prophet? Can this be the Christ?" She left the water jar, the very thing she came for, because she found something greater. And that's what worship in spirit and truth does. It replaces shame with joy. It replaces hiding with proclaiming. It turns a sinner into a worshiper, and a worshiper into a witness. Now, what have we learned today? How do we apply this into our lives? It's three different applications I have here. The gospel is inclusive, not exclusive. God seeks out the lost. Jesus intentionally went through Samaria, which is against Jewish beliefs and so forth, to reach the one rejected. If you are here today, you are not saved, it is imperative that you pray out to God and plead with him for your salvation. Application number two. True worship is spiritual and truthful. Examine whether your worship is genuine. How do you do that? When you read and study the Bible, does your worship matches up? Does it matches up to the word of God? Examine whether your worship is genuine, centered on God's truth and led by the Holy Spirit. Application number three. Everyone needs living water. Seek fulfillment in Christ. Not in jobs, not in promotions, relationships, success, possessions. Fulfillment is ultimately from Christ. So the question today is not just do you know about Jesus? The question is, have you met him at the well? Has he spoken to your heart? Have you tasted the living water? Has your worship shifted from, at times, performance to presence? Because when Jesus meets you at the well, your shame, your secrets, your sorrow, he offers more than just water. He offers himself, which is the true living water. And when you receive him, like the woman, you will leave changed. Let us pray. Lord, Heavenly Father, Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you, Lord, once again for this time of worship. We thank you, Lord, that you have spoken to our hearts. You have instructed us on what worship is. You have made us understand that without knowledge, zeal is nothing. Zeal without knowledge is apostasy. We ask you, Lord, that you may intake these teachings within our hearts. In your precious name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.